So this is the last morning of our summer series, maybe. Looking at the clock, no, hopefully I'll get through it all. But this should be the last of our summer series. We've been going through a series of messages and distinctives on what should be the emphasis in a healthy church, among a healthy congregation, among healthy, well-rounded Christians. And so this morning I'm going to end it off with speaking on the subject of church polity. What's church polity? Church government. Polity is a word that comes from the Latin polis, or where we get our word politics. But church government is what we're going to be speaking of, and there are many forms of church government. I need to preface my remarks by saying there is no definitive teaching from the New Testament that you could gather that will garner support for any particular form of church government that exists today. That's why there are more than one. There are several, as a matter of fact, and they all function, some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. They all have their pros and their cons. Each one can be supported to some extent, greater or lesser, but from Scripture. But the real problem with church government, that is a government of an organization governed by man, is man. The purest form of government is a theocracy in which Christ reigns, and that's coming. But in the meantime, we're going to have to live with that which is imperfect. But before we talk about church government, we want to ask ourselves, well, what is the church? And may I have the first slide? What is the church? The church is the Greek word, ekklesia. What does it mean now? What does it mean? A called out assembly, a Christian community on earth or in heaven or both. In earth or in heaven or both. Well, how does that work itself out? In earth or in heaven or both? All serve the same God? The ekklesia is on earth and in heaven or both? Give me the next slide. There's the invisible church, there's the visible church, right? Now, the invisible church, and we talked to some extent about this last week, didn't we? As the people of God, as the body of Christ, et cetera, and the covenant relationship we're in with our God and with one another. The invisible church is a mystical Christianity. It's the body of Christ. All members of the body of Christ are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, aren't they? All members of the body of Christ, that mystical, invisible body, universal, are in fact his church, aren't they? There's no one excluded. Whether presently alive or asleep in Jesus, we are the church, universal, the invisible church. But then there's the visible church. It's an organizational Christianity of which we are members. We join a church. As everyone who is in the visible church, the organizational church, part of the invisible church? No. Sadly to say, no. Jesus himself said there would be the tares that grow up among the wheat within the church, the bearded darnel, more specifically. It's a species of plant that looks exactly like the wheat, except during the time of when the wheat should be bearing fruit. On the bearded darnel, there is no fruit. It's fruitless. So there are the tares growing up among the wheat. There are those within the organizational church or organizational Christianity who are not part of the body of Christ. Are there those who are part of the body of Christ and yet not part of the visible church? Yes. Now, it shouldn't be. Please understand. Let me ask that question again. Some of you just looked at me. Are there those who are part of the body of Christ, the invisible church, who are not part of a visible church? Sure, not many. But let me say this, New Testament Christianity knows nothing of solidarity in your Christian walk. There are no solitary Christians. There are no lone rangers. We need one another. We are the body of Christ. We function best as a body, as a unit, as a family, you see. Not individually, not alone, not separated from one another. Unfortunately, in our day, there are lots of believers who aren't belongers. They don't belong anywhere. But for the sake of this morning's discussion and talking about church polity or church government, we're just going to focus our time on the visible church. So go to the next slide, please. The visible church or organizational Christianity is an assembly of professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to accomplish the Lord's will. That's a pretty short definition, pretty precise, and I think pretty accurate. One, it says there are those who make a profession of faith in Christ. You must make a profession of faith in Christ to be part of the organizational church, the visible church. Is that right? At least in most churches. Now, things are changing rapidly. And I wouldn't be surprised if you could probably find an example for me today of where you can become a member of a church and not profess faith in Christ. Unfortunately. But historically, in order to be a part of the organizational church, the visible church, you had to make a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have submitted to believers' baptism are part of the organizational or visible church. Again, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. There was no such thing in the New Testament of not being baptized. Baptismo, water baptism, if you were a Christian, you'll find no record of it. Matter of fact, in every case where someone comes to faith and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized. That's why we hold baptisms 2-3 times a year. And if you haven't been obedient to the Lord and believers' baptism, you must. Why? Because he said so. Because you want to live a life obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that you're obedient to his word, you're empowered by the Spirit who gave us the word. And in order to live an obedient life for Jesus Christ, you want to obey his commandments. He left us 2 ordinances or sacraments as the sacramental church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We participate in the Lord's Supper the first Wednesday of every month. You must be baptized once you come to faith in Christ. Members of the visible, organized church. 3, there are those who have been organized according to the Scriptures. Well, there is some mandate in the Scriptures as to the organization of this visible church. And we'll get more about that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then fourthly, there are those who assemble to do the Lord's will. That's why we gather together. We want to know what our Father's will is, and we want to do the same. You see, we don't want to be marching to our own drumbeat, do we? Singing our own song. We want to know exactly how the Lord would have us live our life. Collectively, corporately, as a body, individually, singularly, as Christians who love and serve their Lord. Amen? Now, there are 3 offices of leadership that are described in the New Testament for us, for the ecclesia, for the church, the called out ones. What are they? I'm sorry? Elders and deacons? Bishops. Give me the next slide, please. Deacons. Diakonos, right? Deacons are in the church. They're attendants or table waiters. They're one who wait upon, technically, a Christian who is a serving Christian. Now, we are all a doulos of Jesus Christ, right? We talked about that before because we're a servant church. You're a doulos. What does doulos mean? Bond slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a doulos to Christ. We're diakonos, one to another. What is that? Servants, one to another. Everybody here a deacon? In the most general definition of the term, yes. Should be. Every one of us should be a diakonos. Every one of you should be a servant in the church. Is that correct? Yeah. Yeah. But there are those who are servants of the church, and that's an office. That's in the more stricted definition or stricter sense of the definition of the word diakonos. That would be those who are officers in the church, servants of the church, not just servants in the church. Everyone is called to be a diakonos, servant in the church. Some are even selected and called to be diakonos, servant of the church. Hey? Okay, and then the next word, elders, what's that word? Presbyteros. Presbyteros. Say it. Presbyteros. Presbyteros. Elders, specifically an Israelite Sanhedrin. What was that? Please, louder, I can't hear you. one of the 70, one of the 70 elders who led the children of Israel. They would be called the elders of the nation, or the elders of the people, or the elders of the congregation of Israel. How did these 70 come about? The Sanhedrin. Moses grew weary. Can you imagine being a pastor of 3 million people? 2.5, or 2, or 1, or 1/2, 1/4 of a million, 100,000, 10,000? I have a tough time with you 200. You know, can't imagine. And he was really getting overwhelmed with the responsibility and just the demands on him in his ministerial role as the papa of Israel, you know. And so his father-in-law gave him good advice. Jethro, and says, you know, you can't do it. You're going to burn. You're going to have a heart attack, stroke. You're going to, you know, you can't do this. You're going to burn out. Appoint men to help you. And so what happened was he appointed elders to help him. There were 70 in total. They became eventually what we know as the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. This is the term here, presbyteros, specifically. And you see it used in 1 Timothy 5 and in 1 Peter. We'll look at those texts in a minute. But then the third office that the New Testament speaks of in the church, in the ecclesia, is called what? Episkopos. Episkopos. Right? You got an English word, a denomination? After Episcopalians. The presbyteros, we got a denomination named Presbyterians. They're after these two offices. Oh, by the way, and the reason for that is each of them have a particular belief on the way the church should be governed based upon whether you're governed by elders or whether you're governed by bishops. And they have an argument about how it should be. And they have identified themselves very clearly with what they believe in church polity or church government. Presbyterian believing the presbyteros should rule, the elders, and then the Episcopalians believing the episkopos, the bishops, should rule and lead. Did you know this before? Is this all new to you? I hope so. Some of it's new. Well, we see these three offices: deacons, elders, bishops. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail as we look at the different and various forms of church government. Before we go to the next slide, give me some ideas as to the different forms of church government today. I already gave you two. Elder-led, which a Presbyterian form of government, or what we call a federal form of government. Congregational form of government. Democratic. Well, that's congregational, but even that isn't purely democratic. Well, in a sense, well, I guess, you know, well, you know, yeah, maybe. Depends on how the church really does function. Most Baptists would say they're congregational democratic, but in fact, it's really the head deacon. He's, well, but anyway, that's another thing. As far as in theory, the congregational would be democratic. Theocratic? Well, we hope they're all theocratic, ruled over by God, but, you know, there's no true theocracy until Jesus does come in his millennial reign. Bishops, what would we call the bishop rule? The Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church is a bishop rule, which is a hierarchy. Give them the next slide. There's seven basic forms of church government. You might want to split it a little finer and define it a little more, but I just said, okay, there's seven, and seven's a good number. Anyway, seven emphasis in the church, seven forms of church government. You know, seven is a poetic number, isn't it? Yeah. The first one is the minimal government, national church government, episcopal or hierarchical, the Presbyterian or federal, the congregational, the elder form of government, and senior pastor form of government. Those are the forms of government that exist today. And we want to talk about each one of them. So the first one is the minimal government. What would, just by definition of the name, what would you think the minimal form of government is? No? Not much. Not much at all. They don't want any government at all. I mean, they want as loosely structured as humanly possible, if there is such a thing. Give me the next slide. Do I have it there? Yeah, minimal government. Right. Prominence on the headship of Christ. Organization is at a minimum, led by a small group of elders. No single minister. I'd be out of a job. Emphasis on the spiritual gifts, privileges, and rights of all members. And if you looked at the org chart, it would be Christ the head, elders, and laity. What's the laity? The people. The people. Elders and laity. So in a minimal form of government, Christ would be the head, and then the elders and the laity would be on equal footing, you see? And there would be a group of elders that would lead. They would also share in all of the teaching and ministerial, pastoral responsibilities. Anybody have an example of a church maybe that you know of? It's a form of government? Maybe a home church, yeah. And it really works well in small groups. As you get larger, it really starts to come apart. But that's where it would work best, home churches. Is every home a church? Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So there's three of you, right? When you go home, there's three of you. Are you a church? In the loosest sense of the definition, but in the more strict sense, no. So please understand that. But do you know of a church that might be operating today that uses this form of government? Yes, Esther, hi. Plymouth Brethren, yeah, okay, yeah. Anybody familiar with, yes, who's that? Mennonite? Yeah. His name escapes me right now. Oldheimer's, it's an attack. Chuck Hartman. Pastors a church with several elders at the church. It's called Bible Fellowship, right? Bible Fellowship, yeah. They use that form of government, don't they? Yeah, or at least they had, and I don't know if that's changed. Well, let me just say one thing for the record. Calvary Chapel Greenville has had a consistent form of church government since its conception. It has not changed. There is no indication it's going to change anytime in the foreseeable future. And I just want to say that from the onset, because there had been some question about that. We have not changed our form of government since our conception. Okay, so that's the minimal form of government. Next slide, please. The national church, or national form of government. This is where the organization of churches are under the head of state, which exercises considerable amount of control over the church. Examples are the Anglican Church of England and the Lutheran Church of Germany. And if you look at their org chart, you'd see it would be Christ the head, then the state head. Have a problem with that? You betcha. You better. As soon as you wed the church with the political powers to be, what does it do to the church? It corrupts it. What do politicians want? Power. Right? You remember what politics is, right? Poly, meaning many, ticks, blood-sucking creatures. So, right? Politicians are many blood-sucking creatures. They want to suck all the lifeblood out of you, right? The financial blood anyway. Yeah. But what happens is governments, because of by nature of what they are and who they are, they gain control over the people and over the resources and over the nation that it presides over, and that lends itself to corruption and all of its various and many forms. And so what happens with a state church or a national church is it becomes corrupt and very apathetic and very unspiritual over time and very political. The Anglican Church in England today is absolutely spiritually dead. Dead. The Lutheran Church in Germany, dead. Dead. The Lutheran Church in Germany was the same church that would say to the congregations as the boxcars of Jews would go by on the railroad tracks screaming for help, sing a little louder, sing a little louder, drowned out their cries. Dead, spiritually dead. Christ the head, the state head is head of the church, then there's the bishops, elders, deacons, and then finally you get down to the laity. Anybody have any experience with a national church? Fortunate for you. The forefathers of our nation cried out that there must be, demanded a separation between the state and the church. Why? Huh? Keep the government from ruling over the church. It wasn't that the church wasn't to have influence upon the people and the government. Of course it was. It was that the government should not have influence or power over the church. No state-mandated church, ever. Not now, not ever. This is what they meant by that. There's a state church in China today. It's called a Christian church. If you know anything about the state church of China, it's anything but Christian. The church in China is a house church. The church in China is thriving and alive, but it's the one that's underground. It's the one that's very loosely organized. But the national or state church is very unspiritual. So we have the minimal form of government, the national form, number three, the episcopal, or led by the bishops or episkopos. In the hierarchical system, the ruling body is made up of the clergy, organized into orders, ranks, each of them subordinate to one above the other, and they're all in apostolic succession, so they say, or they claim. Good examples of this particular form of church government would be the Episcopal or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church really exemplifies it because it's Christ the head and then the Pope. Right? The Pope the head. We've got to be careful. We got to watch what we say, Joanna. We know we're right, but we just need to be careful. You know? And then the Pope has control over the College of Cardinals over the bishops over the priests over the local parishes or laity, and so on and so forth. And the Episcopal Church is not much different, except that it has the bishops controlling the denomination, who controls all of the properties that the churches own. The hierarchy, the organization. Every Roman Catholic church throughout the world is owned by the Catholic Church of Rome. Every Episcopal church in the United States is owned by the Episcopal Church denomination of the United States. Every Presbyterian church by the Presbyterian denomination. So that's some of the problems that exist in some of these systems. But they believe that they have come down through a leadership that was given to them by Jesus Christ in cessation of the early apostles. Turn with me to Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. Now, you know what's happened here. Jesus is asking Peter who he is. He's at Caesarea Philippi. Peter responds. And then Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is the text that they used to support the position of the Pope or Papa, that this is what Peter was declaring here. I mean, Jesus was declaring when he pronounced Peter the rock upon which the church shall be built. Well, was it on the person of Peter? No. And, you know, I don't want to go into any great detail presenting an argument for or against any of these particular forms of government. Let me say this. None of them are perfect. Some are a little better than others. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God works through every one of them if the people involved, if the leadership truly is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking His will, and yielded and submitted to whatever change He desires to bring about through His Word and through the Spirit's influence in the life of the leaders and the church. So I don't believe that God is in particular favor of anyone over the other. I think God very effectively has used all of these various forms of church government in times past, presently, and in the future while He tarries. I have a preference over some, as you probably do too. But I don't believe that God can't use any one of them. I believe He can. In the Episcopal or the hierarchical form of government, they claim that their leaders are in apostolic succession from Peter. They'll use that verse. They'll also use Ephesians 2:20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Look at Philippians 1:1, where we see the term episkopos. This is Paul and Timothy. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, episkopos, and the deacons. And so they use this as their reference, why the episkopos should rule with the deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an episkopos, a bishop, he desires a good thing, an episkopos must then be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, etc., etc., etc." So they'll use 1 Timothy 3 as a support for this particular form of church government. And then lastly, Titus 1:7, for an episkopos, again, speaking of the leader in the church, but I believe that the episkopos, presbyteros, the overseer, the pastor, and oh, by the way, pastor's only mentioned once in the scriptures, where would that be found? Ephesians. And God gave some to be pastor teachers. In the grammar, they're connected. It's a teaching shepherd. The word that's interpreted from the Greek pastor really more appropriately would be interpreted shepherd. Teaching shepherd. And God has appointed some teaching shepherds. But the word pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, they're synonyms. They're one and the same, really, you'll see, as you study through the scriptures. But throughout the history of the church, we have chosen to create divisions among the church over differences in interpretation. The episcopal or hierarchical form of government places emphasis upon the office of bishop. The office of bishop. Now, I don't believe you'll find that example in the New Testament where any local church should be governed by a group of bishops. Although the pastor of various churches in the early church were called bishops, but their control or their influence, their sphere of influence, was on that local church. Who was the bishop of Smyrna? Bishop Smyrna? No, Polycarp. Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was the pastor of Smyrna. Although they use the term, they don't use it in the same sense that it would be used today in the hierarchical form of government where a bishop has control over a district of churches. You don't see that. You with me? Okay. The fourth type of government is the Presbyterian. Go to the next slide. Presbyterian or federal form of government and the placing emphasis upon the office of elder, the presbyteros. In this system, the church is led by a representative form of government. The presbyteros, or the elders, are selected, could be appointed, could be selected, could be a combination of the two. It varies. There's some difference in the way it's done today. Best examples of that would be the Presbyterian or Reformed churches today. The high court of the Presbyterian church is called the General Assembly, and all of the various representatives from all of the synods or all of the church districts are there, and they rule on matters of church policy, etc., etc. But if you go down below the General Assembly, and you see, you know, Christ the head, the General Assembly, you have the synod, which is the representatives from the various churches of the districts. Then you have the presbytery, which are representatives of the session, and the session, which would be within a district, and then the session would be the pastors and elders of a given church who are selected representatives of the laity of the church itself. That's a representative form of government. Again, scriptural support that they use for this particular form of government, Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed presbyteros, elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is within you, for by which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands from the eldership or the presbyteros. And then Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Paul is talking to the young pastor there, Titus. And remember, in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, Paul is instructing two young pastors who are in the ministry about the organization of the church. And so he says in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Here he's going to organize the church. He's going to place organization there. He said, and appoint the presbyteros, the elders, in every city as I command you. So Paul is giving instruction to Titus on how to organize the local churches with appointed leaders, the presbyteros, and that's how they use this term. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so there is indication from the New Testament and in Hebrews here in this warning that is given by the writer of Hebrews that we're to be submissive to those who rule over us. There is a ruling order that God has established for his church, the visible, organized church here on earth. As imperfect as it may be, it was still ordained by God to be structured and organized. You cannot refute that. And until the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom and we all gather together under that one great chief, good shepherd, we got to live with it. And yes, I understand the problem of the church is it's full of hypocrites. Because within the visible church, there are those who are not believers. They're not members of the invisible church. And so they are pretending to be what they are not. And that's hypocritical. But That's not your concern or mine. The Lord of the church, that's his concern. He understands, he's already forewarned us that this condition would exist in his church, but that when he comes, he will separate those who are his from those who are not. The sheep from the goats, the saints from the ain'ts. But don't you be concerned about that today. Just be concerned that you're a part of his body, invisible, working as a deaconos, the visible church, to serve him. When we talk about the fifth form of government, a congregational, authority is for governing rests with the members. Each church is autonomous. Officers of the church are elected by the members. So this would be most characteristic of the Baptist church. A lot of independent churches govern this way. Every local church should be autonomous. Why? Why should we be autonomous? Okay. When we talk about leadership or government, polity or government, why should we be self-governing? Why should no one govern over us? Okay. And all of those, I think, are secondary issues that you mentioned thus far, but I think a more primary issue is that if we allow ourselves to be governed, or any church allows itself to be governed by another structure, hierarchical structure, or another organization above them, then you are setting yourself up for the corruption that will take place that will come as a result of that. Everybody working, how many of you work in a corporate structure? You know, there's someone that governs over everyone, right? And how many political creatures are there in where you work? You know, playing the politics of the system. You see, and that's the real danger in a church being governed over by anyone. It's healthy that a church be self-governing, that we follow the scriptures, that you as good Bereans know the word of God for yourself. Who's responsible for your spiritual development? You are. I'm not. You are. I'm here to help you and assist you and stir you up and encourage you. I'm not responsible for your spiritual development. You are, beloved. But together we are growing in our knowledge and understanding of the grace and the mercy and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will here on earth. And so we come together for that purpose as believers who profess faith in Christ, those who have been baptized, not only the water baptism, but most importantly the spirit baptism, which can't be verified except by the fruit thereof. And we come together in an organized manner for the purpose of accomplishing the Lord's will in our lives individually and collectively as a church, and we will be governed by no one but the Lord as a local church. It's healthy, this congregational form of government. And we see that Christ is the head. In this particular form, Christ is the head, of which the Baptists really follow for the most part. Older Baptists do. The newer Baptist churches, the community churches that are hiding their Baptist affiliation in their name, you know, like Southside Community, it was formerly. Yeah. They just don't want anybody to know they're Baptist, you know, and so they change their name. Well, they also are changing their form of government. The older Baptist churches follow this congregational form of government. Christ is the head. The laity, the elders, and the deacons are all on par with one another. As a matter of fact, you know, the deacons are voted upon. The elders are voted upon. Most often in this particular setting, there may be one elder. That would be the pastor, the teaching pastor. But the deacons really run the church. They really have control over the organization, the institutional church. Okay? And the head deacon is really the guy with most of the influence and power over the church. Why would that be? Why would the head deacon be the guy? Who's the head deacon here? You know who the head deacon is here? Doug Rabot. Where is he? He's teaching, isn't he? Guy's got a lot of influence. Too much. We've got to watch him, Mike. But in this particular setting in the Baptist church, the head deacon, he's the man. Why? Controls the money? Okay. He controls all the committees. But you see, in a Baptist setting, you know how quickly pastors change churches? You know how long the average pastor stays at a church? 2 years. Two and a half years. 3 years. He's gone. How well do you get to know your pastor? But how well do you get to know the head deacon? He's usually there for a long time, you know? And the people of the church, in a congregational setting, they have voted in their man, and they trust their man. And if we get a bad pastor, you know who runs them off? The head deacon. Yeah, he may be standing on the floorboards, you know, but he's going to run them off. You know, I mean, that's actually happened, beloved. It's amazing. Yeah. But that's the problems with a congregational rule. And do you find this supported in Scripture, where the multitudes rule, the multitudes vote? Worked for Moses, didn't it? How about when we just got through finishing the book of 1 Corinthians, what did the multitude think of our great apostle Paul? Not very nicely, did they? No, not very kindly, did they? If they had the ability, they would have thrown him out. They would have got the head deacon and run that boy right out of Corinth, wouldn't they? I mean, really, truly, you know. So that's the problem with the congregation. Was the congregation, the multitude, really? I mean, you won't find an example of where the multitudes are following the will of God. The book of Numbers is the book of murmurings, where the entire multitude is constantly murmuring and rebelling against God. But the support for a congregational form of government could be found in, let's turn to Matthew 18 again. And why am I doing this? Why are we going through the summer series? Right, so I can identify for you very clearly who we are, and if this isn't the shoe that fits, you know. And I don't want you to frustrate yourself. I don't want you to be deceived. I'm not trying to present us as something other than who we really are. And I want you to understand who we really are. And if you're comfortable with that, praise the Lord. And if you're not, well, praise the Lord. In all things, praise the Lord. You know, but but go where you're comfortable. But I think I have a responsibility not to deceive or try to hide anything that's taking place. I think it's horrible when churches do that. Hide their affiliation or hide how their form of government is really functioning or hide what they're really doing with them, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, we're to be transparent. We're to be light for all to see. And so that's why I'm laboring through this with you. And I can't wait till next week when we get back to teaching the Word of God and go back into 2 Corinthians, which is what we'll be broaching next week. But I've been doing this so you clearly understand who we are. When you sit here, you'll know who we are. And do you want to be one of us? Do you want to be with us? Or is it someplace else you need to be? You know, and I want you to be able to make a free, informed choice. Amen? Okay. So labor with me as we finish this up today. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So the congregational church would use this clearly as a support. Well, clearly it's a support against any state or national church. Why? Where's the last place you go to settle this dispute? To the church. Paul clearly tells us in Corinthians we're not to take one another to court, to the state authority or the civil government, right? And what he's saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that when you have a dispute among you as the body of Christ, as the organized church, as the visible church, go to your brother. And if your brother won't hear you, take a witness. And if he won't hear you and the witness, take him before the church. Take her before the church. And then let the church decide. Now, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, as we are unified. Isn't it interesting? What's the context of that verse? You know, I used it very loosely a few minutes ago when I said, well, you know, wherever two or more are gathered. But what would the two of you be gathered for in this context? To discipline Jeff, right? That's what I think, you know. Is that right, Jeff? No, no, you don't need to be disciplined. You're a good boy. But you see, in the context of Matthew 18, the two or more, it's within the context of exercising church discipline. And they'll say, well, this is evidence for congregational rule because now you've got to bring it before the congregation to rule on the matter. No, you bring it before the congregation to do the same thing that the congregation of Israel did when Miriam was judged. I think it was number 16. How did the congregation of Israel judge Miriam? Huh? Separated her from the camp of Israel. Disfellowship. Broke fellowship. That's the church's highest form of discipline. It's when someone is so willfully going against the will of the Lord within his body that the rest of the body has to disfellowship, break fellowship with him for the good of the body and for the good of that individual. You see, the desire was restoration, not destruction, not to completely lose the relationship, but to restore it so that it's the right relationship. And so this is what they're saying here. I don't see it as strong evidence for congregational rule. I see here that very clearly what Jesus is saying is you have one that's that rebellious, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Any contamination you allow in your life personally, that you allow in your family, that you allow in your church, will have a damning, corrupting, contaminating effect on all of your person, all of your family, all of your church, potentially. And so this is what he's referring to here. In 1 Corinthians, they'll use 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5, where it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul now again speaking in the context of church discipline. There's a man, what's he doing? Sleeping with his father's wife. And the church is allowing it. Little corruption will corrupt the whole loaf, you know. And so Paul says, when you gather together, adios. He's got to change or he's got to go. The behavior must stop or he must leave. And you know, I don't want to know your personal business. I don't want to know your sin behaviors. But if your sin behavior begins to affect anybody in this church, and I am made aware of it, we're going to sit down and have a conversation. It's not right for you to infect your brothers and sisters with your sin. I will be patient. We will all be patient with one another. Which of us are perfect? Please stand up. You know. But we will be lovingly patient, forbearing with one another, bearing with one another, as long as we're not willfully contaminating one another. But when your sin becomes a problem for the rest of the body, it has to be in love addressed and stopped. Now, very few churches do that today, unfortunately. And that's where we would disfellowship with someone who refuses to stop contaminating the rest of the body. You see, for the sake of the body, for the good of the body. It would be similar to exercising tough love in a family situation with a rebellious teen. What do you do with a teenager who finally will not obey your rules, Peter? Huh? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. They're going to be sent out. You know, you're old enough to be self-governing, and you're old enough to live on your own. You know more than I do now. Psh, adios. It's tough love. Well, the same thing is true in the church. This is what he's saying really here. Okay, that's the congregational. And there's other scriptures that they use, like 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, Acts 6, 3, Acts 15, 22. And when it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men out of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so the whole church gathered together and made this decision. And they use that as support for congregational rule or congregational form of government. The next form of government, number 6, is an elder form of government. This is a modified episcopal. In this system, what you find is the pastor is a fellow elder ruling with the board of elders. The elders may be appointed by the current elder board or elected by members. The deacon board is subordinate to the elder board. Several independent churches use this system. Christ is the head. You have an elder board. Elder board is presiding over the deacon board and the laity, the people. One of the support they use for this particular form of church government is Acts 6:1-4. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we," this is the elders now, "we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So we see that the early church, the elders, would restrict their responsibility to the spiritual house, the spiritual well-being of the church, giving themselves over to prayer and to the study of the word of God and in teaching the word of God, and encouraging the spiritual development and growth of the people. And the deacons, table waiters in the beginning, Stephen, Philip, but they were responsible for the physical house, the physical church, the institutional portion of church. This is this elder form of government, modified episcopal form of government. And then lastly, number 7, we have a senior pastor form of government, which again is a modified episcopal. Why? The episkopos is a hierarchical system ruled by the episkopos, which is the bishop, right? But it's just a hierarchy, okay? And that's why I say in the elder form, that's what it was. It really is a hierarchy where the elders are over the deacon board over the laity, etc. But here in the senior pastor form of government, a modified episcopal, this system, the pastor is ruled over by the Lord and recognized by the congregation as God's instrument to lead the church. The senior pastor is assisted by the elders and the deacons, with the church being autonomous. And again, the organizational structure would be Christ, the head, the senior pastor, beseeching the Lord, seeking the Lord's will on behalf of the church, the elders and deacons, the laity, understanding that, recognizing that. But the elders and deacons serving together, the boards both functioning together, but not one over the other, both of them reporting or subject to the senior pastor, and then the laity. And support for this, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:3, that is used. 1 Corinthians 5:3. And oh, by the way, this is our particular form of government here. It's been since 1991, since we have been instituted as a church, since our conception. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, "For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed." Now, who is speaking? Paul. And who's he speaking to? The church. And what is he telling the church? He's telling them straight, but he's in a particular matter, he's ruled. And he said, "I have ruled, this is my ruling, and I want you to carry it out." And this happens to be the sin problem with this man who's in the church, who's sleeping with his father's wife. But Paul's ruling on it. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. "Now to the married, I command you. Yet not I, but the Lord." Now, what he's saying is, I'm giving you the Lord's command. But initially, he a little over. "I command you, but the Lord is speaking through me. I'm speaking authoritatively. As your pastor, as your leader, I am telling you, I command you, but it is of the Lord as well." Look at chapter 11, verse 34. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." Okay, a few minutes. "Least you come together for judgment." Oh, you can eat. Don't worry about it. And hey, listen, it's Sunday. Have all the carbs you want, okay? And top it off with a ride to Brewster's. "Anyone among you hungry, let him eat at home. Least you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Well, he's not saying we're going to get together and we're going to talk about this. What is he saying? Papa's coming home. When Papa gets home, he's going to deal with this, right? I mean, basically, this is what he's saying to the church there in Corinth. Now, please keep in mind the church he's talking to and the whole context of relationship that they have. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to be getting into this letter next week. You're going to really enjoy 2 Corinthians. Enjoy every book of the Bible, don't we? I mean, we can make Leviticus interesting, can't we? Yeah, it's wonderful. But in verse 20 of chapter 12, he says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." What's he saying there? Yeah, when I get home, you better be doing what I told you to do. And if you're not, you know, I used to tell my son this, you know, I gave you a list of things to do. Now, when I get home, you better be doing what I told you to do. I better find you. I don't want to find you swimming in the pool, you know. Or you may find me coming home to you in a way that you do not wish. Right? Now, that's pretty authoritative, isn't it? Who did he consult on this matter? Who did Paul consult on this matter? The Lord. And again, do we have any scriptural support for this form of church government? A man being led of the Lord, leading the congregation with those appointed leaders, recognizing his anointing and leadership called of the Lord, and then also the congregation submitting and recognizing that? Do we have any example of that? Well, I gave you one. In Moses. Moses is a perfect example that, you see, when God had chosen a form of government, what he chose was a man to work through. And that man was Moses. He gave that man wisdom to appoint elders to assist him, the 70 called the Sanhedrin. The congregation of Israel, recognizing the leadership that God has established over them in the appointing of this man who is seeking God. And then assisting him further in spiritual matters was Aaron and the priests in caring for the spiritual house and caring for the spiritual needs of the congregation. The same thing is true as we see the Apostle Paul functioning in the New Testament. But I want to quote from Calvary Chapel Distinctives. There's a book in the resource library. You can order it. You can see Noriva if you'd like to have a copy. But there is a book that you can get through Word for Today, and it lists all of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. But I'm going to quote from chapter 2. And in this particular chapter, the discussion is on church polity or church government. And it says, "We recognize that the New Testament doesn't give a clear, definite statement of God's preference for church government." And we've said that. It doesn't, you know. "But we do find in Scripture a form of government that God established and modeled in the early history of Israel. It was a theocracy, people who were ruled by God. The nation of Israel, in its inception, was a theocratic form of government. It was ruled by God." And everything was wonderful, wasn't it? Until, what did they want?
A king.
Give us a king like everybody else. Well, wait a minute, you got me. No, give us a king. We want a king. But you know what the king's going to do? He's going to tax you. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your sons and your daughters, and you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And when Samuel got all done, what did they say? We want a king, you know? Oh, boy. All right. So we know what happened after that, you know? But then God shows us another example of theocracy in which God was ruling. Under God, there was a man called Moses. Moses went to God for guidance and direction. Moses was the earthly leader who was recognized as receiving from God the guidance, direction, laws, and rules for the nation. It was recognized by the people that he was their link to God. That's true, isn't it? Now, they didn't necessarily like it all the time, but they recognized it. And so the Lord told Moses to take 70 of the elders of Israel and to gather them into the tent of the congregation. He took the spirit that he had put upon Moses and he put it upon them so that the people could come to them and they could give them rulings and judgments. If issues arose that were too difficult for them, they were to then go to Moses. Moses would then go to God and get clarification on the issue. You see, the congregation of Israel trusted that the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, was working among these men, Moses and the men that Moses had appointed. And overall, they recognized that and submitted to that. Now, you know that through your Old Testament reading, that there were problems in the submission of the state of Israel, the congregation of Israel, to Moses' leadership. Just as you know, as we're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are lots of problems with churches not desiring to submit to the leadership that God has established for them in Paul. Nonetheless, it was God's ordained order of authority there. And Pastor Chuck continues to write in page 3 of the distinctives, or on this section on church government. In the church today, we see this structure in a modified form. We see that Jesus Christ is the head over the body of the church. It's his church. He's the one in charge. As pastors, we need to be like Moses, in touch with Jesus, receiving his direction and guidance. As pastors, we need to be leading the church in such a way that the people know that the Lord is in control. Then when issues come up, we can say, well, let me pray about that, and let me seek the wisdom of the Lord on this, and let's look for the Lord's guidance. Also, like Moses within the church, we have a board of elders who are there to pray with us and support us in seeking the Lord's leading for the church. And it's exactly what we do here. I believe that God's model is for the pastor to... Excuse me. I believe that God's model is that the pastor is ruled over by the Lord and recognized by the congregation as God's anointed instrument to lead the church, with the board guiding and directing, complementing. This is the role of the assisting pastors. They are there to minister to the spiritual needs of the people on a daily basis. With these components in place, there is a great form of church government where you, as the pastor, are not in a position of a hireling. Becoming a hireling is a real danger when the church is run by a Presbyterian kind of government and the board is ruling over the church. The pastor is hired by the board and can be fired by the board in the same fashion. With that rule, the pastor becomes a hireling. Now, you know what the scriptures say about hirelings. They're not true shepherds. And what they're talking about there is being under pressure from your board or from the... You can have that from a Presbyterian form of government or a congregational form of government, unfortunately, where a pastor has to really submit to the wills and the demands and the wants and the whinings of man, rather than speaking out what God places upon their heart. This church was started in 1991. But the way it got started was that we had no intention of starting a church. I was simply desiring to disciple some men. And I was discipling some men at GE, where I worked. I was a manager there, and discipling some engineers at the plant, which led to a lunchtime study at the plant facility. And at the same time, I was very involved, Roberta and I were very involved, in a church locally called Greenville Christian Fellowship on State Park Road. Pastor Ken Joner, wonderful man. Taught expositionally, listened to Pastor Chuck every afternoon, you know. But we had a wonderful relationship with our pastor and the church there. But at the same time, I was ministering to these folks at GE, which led to a home study. And then the home study outgrew my living room, and about half the folks were very happy in the church they were in for social reasons, but really weren't being fed. The other half were believers but not belongers. They didn't have a church, and so they wanted to start a church. The more they would hear about Calvary Chapel philosophy of ministry and distinctives of ministry, the more it became attractive to them, and we started Calvary Chapel in 1991. And even from its onset, although I didn't have an elder board and a deacon board, because most of the men that were around me at that point were just young believers. They were new converts, baptized them, brought them to the Lord, many of them from various, you know, walks of life. But I did have an advisory board of men that I established, where I just wanted men close to me, where I could be accountable to them, share with them everything that the Lord was laying upon my heart, give me counsel and advice, be a sounding board and a kind of a finger on the pulse, as it were, on what was happening within the congregation. And then at some point, as they developed and matured as Christians, we developed ruling boards. We have an elder board. Our elder board of Calvary Chapel right now consists of myself, Pastor Norm Matheson of Hendersonville, Calvary Chapel Hendersonville, North Carolina, Pastor Billy O'Segan of Asheville, North Carolina, Pastor David Clem, Brian Gompers is an elder in the church. That's the elder board. Now we have two advisory members on the board. That's Mark Wyszewski, because Mark is in charge of all of the children's ministries. We want a direct contact between what he's doing and what's going on with the children. And so the board wants to know that. The other person that's in an advisory capacity on the board is Jonathan Miller. He's working with our teens. And we want to know what's going on with our teens, so that we're being updated and informed as to what's happening with the flock, from the eldest to the youngest. You know, we have some idea what's going on with the spiritual condition of the church. We also have a deacon board. And the head deacon is Doug Rabeau. Mike Davis is on the deacon board. Jay Reynolds, Dan Allen. Who am I forgetting? John Burnett, who else? Brian Gompers, he's a treasurer, as well as being an elder, and myself. Now, I preside over both the elder board and the deacon board. because we have a senior pastor form of government. We believe that that's the biblical model that God has established for Calvary Chapel. We believe that that's the model that we feel works best for the churches that God has raised up within the Calvary Chapel movement. And I feel it's the best form of government here. When you have a government of where the pastor is subject to the people, he no longer is free to be God's man. You know, I took a lot of criticism from a lot of people, even from some of you, over my position on the passion. I was right. And time has proven that. I was absolutely right. Although I was just one of a few voices, there were many people saying what I said. But I received that from the Lord. I didn't get that from man. And time has proven that it was right. And I'm not saying that to say anything other than if I was in fear of my position or my job, I wouldn't be free to say what the Lord lays upon my heart to say. I would be in fear of you. But you see, I'm not under contract with you. I'm under contract with the Lord. And whether I pastor here or someplace else, I have to be the Lord's shepherd, the Lord's under shepherd, and share what the Lord has given me. And sometimes you'll appreciate it, and I pray most of the time, and sometimes you may not. But know that it'll be shared in love and in sincerity. And if I am wrong, I sincerely desire to know anytime. That's why I encourage all of you, be good Bereans. We're going to be studying through 2 Corinthians. You should be studying 2 Corinthians. If I say anything that you don't feel is appropriate or true to the text, I welcome you to tell me, talk to me about it. And anything, any position that we hold, you know that. I would never want to believe something that isn't true. I would never want to teach you anything that isn't true. I'll give you one other example. You remember why to scare? Now, what did I tell you about why to scare? I said, don't worry about it. I said, don't worry about it. Don't go buying a bunch of generators. Don't go buying a mountain property up in the cabin. Go get yourself some protection dogs and arm yourself to the teeth and, you know, train your wife in small arms. You know, just don't get crazy. What happened?
Nothing.
Now, I don't, listen, look, I'm telling, I don't have the answers. I'm not a prophet, but I do seek God's mind for you and for me. I do seek God's heart. We're not going with the flow, and we're not going to follow the course of this world. There are many winds of doctrine that are blowing in the church. You need be cautious. I just had an assisting pastor and his wife leave. They wanted more control in this church than I was willing to give them at any moment. They fell prey to a foreign wind of doctrine. If I was in fear of my job and it was an elder-run church, I would be out and they would be here. That's how tense the situation was. Now, I'm just informing you that we have an effective form of church government. And if you can support that and you believe in that, then you're in the right place. And if you don't, then share with me what you're looking for and I might be able to help you. Amen? Shall we stand?